you would open the Word of God to Psalm 51. We've already sung it. Now I'm going to read it. Psalm 51. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would teach us how to repent and use Psalm 51 to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. King David had hit rock bottom. The heading of this psalm tells you what the setting of it is. It takes you back to the time when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You probably all know the story. It's found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. It began with David being lazy and staying home instead of going out to fight. And it ended with David engaging in a murderous cover-up, which lasted for months before God finally sent Nathan to blow his cover. So up till now, the arc of David's life has been sloping upward. God has taken him from the sheepfold and he's raised him to sit on the throne. But now David has crashed and burned. His stock is in the toilet. Not only has he abused his power by taking the wife of his neighbor and the life of one of his most loyal soldiers, he's now been exposed and called out by the prophet Nathan. Some would say there's no coming back from something like this. No recovery. I mean, what do you do when your life is a smoking crater and you're the one who dropped the bomb? Where do you go when you've been exposed as a hypocrite and you've got nobody but yourself to blame? The arc of David's life could easily have ended right here. David could have continued down the path he was on and cemented his reputation as just one more tyrannical king of the ancient world. He could have looked at Nathan and said, "Do you have any idea who you're talking to? Spurgeon comments that David was an Oriental monarch with despotic power, and that no other king of his time would have felt any compunction for having acted as he did. I'm the king, I do what I want. Any other king would have had Nathan torn to pieces by wild horses right then and there. The spiritual arc of David's life could have ended right here, but it didn't. Instead, he rose again. And this pit that he was in wound up becoming a trough in the larger graph of his life. He would end up writing much of the Psalter in our Bibles. He would be celebrated throughout the Old Testament as a model of a good king. The New Testament would celebrate him as someone who served the purpose of God in his generation. Why? I mean, how can God speak so well of a guy who does this? Why doesn't his story end right here? Well, the answer is very simple. It's because instead of doubling down or running away or curling up in a ball forever, he repented. David repented. And Psalm 51 is a record of that repentance. And that's good because repentance is something that's foundational to the Christian faith. Right? Paul summarized his message as one of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, if you don't repent, you'll perish. So this is foundational. Those who refuse to repent will perish, while those who do repent will be saved. Our church's Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist, has a lot of good things to say about repentance. There's a whole chapter on it, in fact. And that chapter begins like this. It says, whereas there's no one who does good and does not sin, and the best of men may fall into great sins and provocations, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers so sinning and so falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. In other words, your life doesn't have to be over because you've sinned. Even if you've sinned heinously, like David had, there is a gift in the covenant of grace called repentance that God gives to us. And through repentance, we can be renewed, just like David was. This is a psalm about repentance, not just worldly regret or a legal apology, but gospel repentance, the kind of repentance that can only grow alongside of faith in Jesus Christ. Derek Kidner called this psalm the prayer of a backslider who has found repentance. We can't be certain. I tend to think that he wrote it during those 7 days between when Nathan came to him and when his son died, or his child died, although there's nothing here that couldn't have been prayed later on. But the word, you'll notice, the word repentance never actually appears in the psalm. The word's not there. But the reality is everywhere, especially in what verse 17 refers to as a broken and contrite heart. That's what Psalm 51 is. It's the sound of a broken and contrite heart. And it's recorded for us to hear, so that when we blow up our lives, so that when we implode and we come face to face with our own sin, we know what to do and what to say. If you've sinned and you're not sure what to say, say this. Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance. And I want us to see three facets of repentance in this psalm, what I'm going to call recognition, supplication, and resolution. Recognition means we must face our sin in all its depth with no excuses. We're going to spend most of our time here because I think this is the main contribution of this psalm. Supplication, we must ask God to restore us and trust to his mercy and steadfast love. And then finally, resolution, we must resolve in hope to serve God once more. So first, recognition. True repentance means that we must face our sin in all its depth with no excuses. Sometimes a husband can tell that his wife's upset with him. And so in a vain attempt to smooth things over. He'll say something like, I'm not sure what I've done, but whatever it is, I'm sorry. And just like that won't cut it with your wife, it won't cut it with the Lord either. Right? To really repent, you need to be clear in your mind about what it is you've done so that you can be clear with your words about what it is you've done. If we sense that we may have sinned, but we're not sure how, then hey, we can ask. David models this for us in Psalm 139 when he says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. I mean, God, I may not like what you show me, but I'm not afraid to see it if it's really there. If it's in there, I want to know so we can deal with it. There's a kind of gloomy, hopeless person who would rather not even know what's in their heart. They can't even bear to think about how bad they are. They just rather move on and not think about it. But David's not impatient to move on. And he's clearly thought about it. He says in verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He's like, I know what I've done wrong. I can describe it to you. And I'm not rushing to put it behind me. It's right there in front of me all the time. It's ever before me. Now, I'm not saying we need to just stew in our sin and beat ourselves up forever. I am saying that if our attitude is something like, okay, I messed up. I get it. I'm sorry. Can we please just move on? And we don't yet get it. We don't yet know our transgressions. This is what happens when you can see that your spouse is upset or your friend or whoever it is you've wronged. You can tell that they think you've sinned and that you owe them an apology. But you've never really put yourself in their shoes. You've never really asked how you would have felt if they did the same thing to you. You've never really held your words and your actions yet under the lamp of God's law and looked at it in that light. And as a result, you tend to suspect that they're overreacting. And if you're pushed, you might even say that. Right? Look, I get that you're upset, but all I really did was shade the truth a little bit. I mean, and besides, what about you? It's not like you're perfect. The unrepentant person basically says, I know your transgressions and your sin is ever before me. But not David. David sees. He recognizes because he's looking at himself instead of pointing fingers. And he's not being selective or making a partial confession here. His adultery with Bathsheba is mentioned in the superscript at the beginning, but he doesn't stop there. In verse 14, notice, he adds, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Blood guiltiness. He's talking about Uriah. He's recognizing, I'm guilty of his blood. Like he died because of me. And he doesn't engage in any of the nitpicky hair splitting that half-hearted people sometimes do. Well, it needs to be said that technically I didn't kill Uriah. Technically, it was the archers on the wall. I mean, if I wanted to kill Uriah, I could have just slit his throat while he was laying there drunk at my doorstep. But I'm not a monster. None of that nonsense. Just a manful taking of responsibility. I killed him. His blood is on me. This one's on me. I sent him there on purpose to get killed so that I could cover up my own sin. Therefore, I'm guilty of his blood. I'm not just an adulterer, I'm a murderer. That's what he says. It's so easy to give partial confessions. To own up to adultery while refusing to acknowledge the murder. Or to admit to adultery, but then claim that it's only been going on for 3 months when really it's been 3 years with two different women. People give these kinds of partial confessions all the time. We've probably all done it. Right? It gives us the illusion of being transparent without the full pain that it takes to just yank the tooth out. Just get it out. Just be honest. But David shows us a better way. He recognizes the full breadth of his sin, not just the sexual uncleanness, but his blood guiltiness as well. But there's more. There's more. He doesn't just recognize the breadth. He also sees the depth. In verse 5, he looks at his sinful actions and he traces them all the way down to a sinful nature. Verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, to some, that might sound kind of like an excuse. I can't help it. I was born this way. And when people today say things like that, it usually is meant to excuse themselves. They're saying, for example, "My sexual desires can't be wrong because I was born this way. I didn't choose this. I felt this way for as long as I can remember." That's exactly the opposite of what David is saying here. David is not saying, "This can't be wrong because I was born this way." He's saying, "It is wrong. And what makes it worse, I was born this way. I've been this way for my whole life, since I was in the womb. Even as a child, foolishness was bound up in my heart and had to be driven out of me with a rod of correction." This is a classic passage on what Christians historically have called original sin. It's that reality that sin is not just what we do or say. It's the polluted fountain inside of us from which all of that dirty water comes. The fact that no one is perfect and that every single person ends up committing sin, that's not a coincidence. It stems from the fact that we're all born sinners in Adam. As R.C. Sproul, I believe, put it, we're not just sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. David's not excusing himself. He's accusing himself. He's not lightening the load. He's piling on. If you only see sin as something that you do, you haven't seen the full depth yet. It's worse than you think. You can tell that we don't really grasp this fully when we commit some sin and we're surprised by it. And we say things like, "I can't believe that I did that. I don't know where that came from. Like, that's not who I am." David's not surprised. He knows exactly where it came from. He's ashamed, but he's not surprised because he knows how deep the sin goes. Now, I should add a side note here. That since David was a believer, and so are most of us, so as a side note, I would say I'm not saying that our sin should still define us, such that when we sin, we just think, "I'm not surprised, that's who I am, I'm a sinner." Not true. As Christians, we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. And that identity in Christ is what defines you and me, not the old one. As a Christian, you're in Christ. So sin does not define you. It doesn't have dominion over you, but it's still there. Even after you're born again, sin may not fit with who we are now, but it doesn't just come out of nowhere either. It comes out of us, out of our old nature. That's why our confession of faith says in its chapter on sin that this corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated. You're always going to have, Pastor Chris talked about in the first hour, you're always going to have that old nature to deal with. Sin still dwells in us just like it still dwelt in David. That's why he was ashamed but not surprised. A broken and contrite person does not just recognize their sinful actions. They recognize that this flows from a sinful nature. The problem is deeper than what just comes out of us. It stems from what's in us. But there's more. Even when we recognize how unjust we've been toward other people, even when we realize how deep the problem goes in our own hearts, it's still worse than we think. When we're truly broken and contrite, we recognize that in addition to every person, there is someone else above all whom we have sinned against the most. Someone to whom we owe everything. David sees it. That's why he says in verse 4 to God, "Against you You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now again, at first sight, this might sound mistaken, especially given what we're told about the context at the beginning of the psalm. In fact, some scholars have even gone so far as to say that the superscript must be wrong. David couldn't have written this psalm because he sinned against a lot of people. I mean, think about it. He sinned against Bathsheba by using his power as king to pressure her into a sexual relationship. He sinned against Uriah. When you think about Uriah, this guy was not just some ordinary Joe off the street. Man, this was one of David's mighty men. This is a guy who had risked his life serving David, and he wasn't even born an Israelite. Remember, Uriah was a Hittite. He was a foreigner, like Ruth, who apparently at some point had said to David, I want your people to be my people, your God to be my God. And I will fight for you, David, my king. My goodness, this is the kind of guy you ought to be pinning a medal on. And instead you take his wife while he's out fighting for you? He sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against their families. He sinned against his little child by bringing him into the world out of wedlock without the stability of a father and mother to raise him. He sinned against his kingdom, whom he represented before God and to whom he was supposed to be an example. And as king, his sin would have consequences for the entire kingdom. Everybody would be affected by what he had done. So if anything, the question seems to be, was there anyone David hadn't sinned against? So how can he look at God and say, against you and you only have I sinned? I mean, is this not just another way of minimizing his sin? By saying, it's not about them, it's just about you and you guys, it's between me and you. Is he minimizing? The answer is no. No, he's not, despite how it might appear. The point here is not to deny that he had sinned against other people. Rather, the point is to recognize it wasn't their law he had ultimately broken. It was God's. He's not saying that those people that he sinned against had no claim on his love or his loyalty. He simply recognized that God has the ultimate claim on his love and loyalty. He's not saying those people had no value. Rather, he's recognizing where their value came from. It came from their being made in the image of God, such that when he saw Uriah in his mind's eye, he saw God. And he felt the full weight of what he had done. The innocent blood he was guilty of was the blood of someone made in the image of God himself. The sixth commandment against murder, the seventh commandment against adultery, and the tenth commandment against coveting your neighbor's wife. That's not just God's law. That's not just man's law. That's God's law. And God's law is a reflection of God's heart. That's why when you break one, you're really breaking them all. Because it's the same God we're sinning against in every case. Sin is personal to God. As Ed Welch pointed out, sin is less like breaking the speed limit and more like committing adultery. No matter how we sin or how many others we sin against, whenever we sin, God is always the most wronged party in the sin. As C.S. Lewis put it, God is the one whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. So when David says, against you and you only have I sinned, he's using what we might call hyperbole. It's like when Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate your father and mother. Right? That's a comparative statement. Jesus is not saying, I want you to hate your parents. What he's saying is your love for them has to be like hatred compared to your love for me. And same thing here. Same thing here. God, my sin against everyone else is like nothing compared to my sin against you. This is the hardest thing to face. We haven't just offended people. We've offended God. And just like Uriah was someone who had served David loyally, God is someone who has served us loyally. God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Every good and perfect gift we've ever experienced is a gift coming down from him. And yet he's the one we've betrayed. This is the hardest thing to face, but David teaches us how to face it. He teaches us to face it. When we confess our sin to God, it should always include our sin against God above all else. If we only see sin as against other people, we're not yet Christian. Because to be a Christian is to be God-conscious. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, one of the arguments he made could amount to, well, hey, we're not married. You are married to my master, so how could I do this to him? But the main part of his argument was, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39:9. Now, in Joseph's case, that thought kept him from sinning. In David's case, he blew right past it. And so this became the main part of his repentance and contrition. How could I have treated God so poorly? How could I be so ungrateful to one who loves me more than anything? And for us on this side of the cross, we could add, how could I be so ungrateful to the one who loved me enough to give his only son for me on the cross? This is what we have to recognize. Whenever we sin, we're sinning against God above all. And then finally, according to verse 4, we recognize our sin and we confess it so that you, God, may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David is no longer concerned about his own reputation now. Concern for his own reputation is what led him to cover it up and murder Uriah. But now he's concerned with God's reputation, which he had tarnished by his sin. And so he wants people to know that whatever fatherly judgments God brings upon him for his sin, he deserves it. Remember? Remember when Nathan came to David? Remember what he told him? Among other things, he told him, God's going to raise up evil for you out of your own house. Bad things are going to start happening to you, David, and the sword will never depart from your house. Well, verse 4 here is David getting out ahead of all that and basically telling everyone, hey guys, listen up. In the years ahead, when all my sin starts hitting the fan and disaster starts to strike my household, don't blame God, blame me. God is blameless in his judgment. Don't be angry at God and don't feel sorry for me. I deserve every bit of it. And I know that God still loves me and he will still be the God of my salvation. That's loyalty. That's contrition. Recognizing that God is right to be displeased with you when you sin. And that whatever discipline he brings on you as a father, he is blameless and we deserve it. And you'll be a better person for it because that's why he's doing it to begin with. That's the first thing that Psalm 51 teaches us about true repentance and contrition. Recognition. We must face our sin in all its depth with no excuses. But it can't stop there. The second element, supplication. Supplication. We must ask God to restore us and trust to his mercy and steadfast love. Now, the shame that we've read about in point one would be unbearable were it not for the hope that we see in point two. The reason our repentance can be so thorough, the reason we can afford to face sin in all its ugliness, is because gospel repentance is always coupled with faith in Jesus Christ. A person can face anything as long as there's hope at the end of the tunnel. And there's hope. Having recognized our sin and all of its filth, we must ask God to restore us, forgive us, wash us, renew us. We covered this more thoroughly in our sermon on Psalm 32 near the beginning of this series. Psalm 32 seems like it was written a little bit after Psalm 51, when the joy of David's salvation had kind of come back to him and been restored to him. But here he's still hoping for it, still praying for it. Even though Nathan had already told him, the Lord has put away your sin. That didn't stop David from writing this psalm and praying this psalm. Which teaches us that just because God has promised us something, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for it. Just because God has promised us something doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for it. On the contrary, God's promises ought to shape our prayers. I mean, what could we pray for with more faith in the things that God has promised us? God had already promised to put away David's sin, and yet David still asks him to do it over and over and over again in this psalm. Much of the psalm consists of these pleas for pardon and mercy. I say pleas, but in many cases, they're imperatives, like reverent commands. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me, wash me again, verse 7. Or blot out my transgressions, twice, verses 1 and 9. Hide your face from my sins, verse 9. Create in me a clean heart. He's serious. David is asking God here to restore their fellowship. There's a strong relational element in Psalm 51, especially in verses 11 and 12, where he says things like, cast me not away from your presence. God, I want to be with you. If you're not with me, I've got nothing. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, like you did with King Saul, my predecessor, when you took the throne from him. Don't do that to me. Remember, you promised me my dynasty would last, unlike him. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sin can't sever your union with Jesus Christ, but it can certainly rob you of your joy. David and God are not divorced here, but they are estranged. The relationship's intact, but it's not healthy. And when that happens, it's our fault. When Peter denied the Lord, he wept bitterly. He had a rough patch. In the words of our confession, he incurred God's displeasure and had his graces and comforts impaired. Sin robs our joy. And it's not wrong to ask for it back. And what better way to honor God than to say, God, I miss you, and I want to be close to you again. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. But the only way to do that is to remove the filth and the stain of his sin. Over and over, the message here is, I'm dirty, and I need to be cleaned. Words like wash and cleanse and clean show up 5 times. David felt dirty. When you fornicate with your neighbor's wife, you're going to feel dirty, unless you're just super hard-hearted. Sin makes you feel dirty, especially when we hide it for a long time like David had done, because sin is not what God made us for. Sin is a foreign substance. It's a pollutant. It's supposed to set off alarm bells in the conscience. Red alert, system contaminated. Get rid of this. Sin makes you feel dirty, but the gospel tells you how to get clean. And we see it here in Psalm 51 in Old Testament language. David begs God to cleanse him. And as he does, he's banking on two things, two qualities in God, both of which are mentioned in verse 1. Mercy and steadfast love. Look at verse 1. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Steadfast love, mercy. Mercy means I don't deserve this forgiveness. I'm miserable, but it's my fault, and I deserve what I'm getting, and I can't work my way out of this. Mercy means I don't deserve this forgiveness. Steadfast love means, but God, you promised. I don't deserve this forgiveness, but God, you promised. Steadfast love. Steadfast love refers to God's loyalty. Loyalty to his own covenant promises. The Hebrew word here is chesed. Mr. R could do that better than I could, I'm sure. Chesed. It's used over 250 times in the Hebrew Bible. And in 50 of those, it's paired with another Hebrew word, emet. And together, this word pair could be described as loyal love and faithfulness. Loyal love and faithfulness. It's more than a feeling. It's a love that's embedded in a covenant. In a covenant relationship. So when David says, have mercy on me, according to your chesed, he means, Lord, I know I've been unfaithful to you. But I'm asking you to be faithful to me. Lord, I know I've broken my promises, but I'm asking you to keep yours. Steadfast love is the opposite of a fickle, wavering love. It's loyal love. Love that God has promised to give even when we fail. And if anything, that's when we need it the most. So for us, this would sound like, Father, I don't deserve your mercy. I don't even deserve to be called your son. But you said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and I will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Those are your words. I didn't say that. Lord, you said, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not what I deserve, but it's what you said. And after failing to keep your commandments, the least I could do is believe your promises. This is how you get clean. David describes it here in Old Covenant language because he lived during the Old Covenant. In verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Hyssop was a plant used in Old Covenant cleansing rituals. You know, the priest would, he would take it and he would dip it in blood, and then he would sprinkle that blood on somebody, like a leper, for instance. And that guy would be ritually clean. So David's describing Old Covenant ceremonies that used animal blood. But even David knew animal blood was not the ultimate solution. He says here in verse 16, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. For you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Like, ultimately, there's only one offering that can wash away your sin, and we know what it is. Right? We are blessed to see what David never got to see. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Or as Revelation 7:14 puts it, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It's amazing how that works. You wash something in blood and it becomes white. That's the only thing that could ever make us whiter than snow, is the blood of the Lamb. There's only one sacrifice that can ever make us clean. And there's only one sacrifice you can make to receive it, and that's to sacrifice your pride and humble yourself before God and receive his mercy. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. As Tim Keller put it, a broken and contrite heart is a heart that knows how little it deserves and yet how much it has received. How little I deserve, how much I've received. Supplication. Finally, number 3, resolution. We must resolve in hope to serve God again. Repentance is not the mafia don going to the Catholic confession booth once a week so he can keep on committing crimes the next week. Right? We don't repent so we can continue on the same wrong path. Right? We repent so we can get back on the right path. We repent so we can get back to serving and praising God. And that's what David wants here. You see it in places like verse 13. God, if you'll restore my joy, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. God, if you deliver me from blood guiltiness, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Oh Lord, verse 15, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And this isn't a bribe. It's a holy argument. It's a holy argument with God. God, it's a win-win. I get the joy, you get the credit. Cleanse me, and I'll sing to you. Open my mouth, and I'll praise you. That's what you want. It's what we both want. It can only happen if you cleanse me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. You won't be sorry, God, if you forgive me. In closing, I would simply observe that God answered David's prayer, and David kept his promise. And I would suggest one of the main ways that David has taught transgressors God's ways was simply by writing this psalm. Right? 3,000 years later, we're still talking about it. 3,000 years later, sinners are still being helped by this psalm to see what godly sorrow is, to see how merciful and faithful God is and how he will forgive anyone who repents, no matter how deep their sin is. All because David humbled himself and stopped hiding. I mean, David was so overjoyed here at being forgiven. He was so unconcerned about his reputation after that, that not only did he stop covering it up, he wrote it in a song and then had the rest of Israel sing it from then on. If you want to teach transgressors God's ways, if you want to help other sinners, don't hide your failures. Don't bury your failures. Expose them. And tell people how God was merciful to you and forgave you. Paul, the apostle, was deeply ashamed of how he had persecuted God's church and murdered people before he got saved. And yet he talked about it all the time. He talked about it all the time. Why? Because he wanted people to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom he was the worst. And if God could forgive him, he could forgive anybody. That's why he talked about it. Or think of Peter. Tradition says that Peter was the main source of the information in Mark's gospel. And that would fit with what we see in 1 Peter 5, where Peter refers to Mark as his son. So it's not hard to imagine young Mark sitting there taking notes for his gospel and saying, "Peter, sir, I know how you told me about how you denied the Lord three times. I'm sure you don't want me to put that part in the gospel, right?" To which Peter said, "Yes, absolutely I do. Put it in. But sir, this is going to make you look really bad." "Yeah, Mark, but it's going to make Jesus look really good. It's going to help people see how merciful and patient he is. It's going to let them see how he took me back. I was unfaithful to him. I abandoned him." And he didn't abandon me. He stood by me. He came back to me and he called me his brother and he restored me. It's going to make Jesus look really good because that's what God is like. And that's what Psalm 51 does. 3,000 years later, it's still teaching transgressors God's ways. And one of the most notable ways of God is to forgive all the sins of those who trust in Jesus Christ and repent. It doesn't matter what you've done. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God is so holy that every sin we commit deserves damnation, no matter how small. But God is so merciful that no sin, no matter how big, will bring damnation on us if we repent and trust in Jesus Christ. That is God's loyal, steadfast love. That is what repentance is, and that is the message of Psalm 51. Let's pray and hear testimonies and come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your steadfast love and mercy. Lord, if you were to change, we would be consumed. We thank you for your steadfastness and your faithfulness. Thank you for your commitment to this relationship. And so, Lord, grant us repentance when we sin. Help us not to waste time in hiding or making excuses. Rather, help us to learn from the sacred text here to just shoot straight and tell the truth and receive your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus, your son, that cleanses us from all sin. And we thank you for Chris and Chrissy Lim. Lord, bless us now as we hear what you've done in their life. In Jesus' name, amen.